All right, Revelation chapter 15. I think all of you know that there are some dimensions in life that we can't touch. There's some things that we can't see with our eyes. There's some things that we can't feel. There's something beyond what we just can feel with our senses or see with our senses or touch with our senses. We know there's something true that is unseen. We just don't see it. And the book of Revelation is unique in the Bible in that it kind of pulls back the veil in a way that the other books of the Bible don't and shows us in symbolic form what's going on. It would be like, you know, the air right here kind of being rended open like a curtain and you kind of get it pulled back and you go, oh, that's what it's like. You know, like Dr., what's his name? Strange and Marvel, but it's not going to be this, it's going to be this. And you go, oh, that's what's going on. That's the book of Revelation. And out of this book is supposed to come blessing and fulfillment because you see the end of the story here. You see the end of your story here. And so in chapter one, Jesus appears to John, the disciple whom he loved, his good friend, and he overwhelms him. And then in chapters two and three, you get letters. This is like mail. And so each church in these seven cities get a letter, what they're doing well, what they're not doing well at, if they've got problems, and some of them don't have any good things to say. And Jesus appears in the way that they need and gives them a solution and a way out. And then in chapters four and five, we have this throne room scene where John's caught up into the throne. He gets overwhelmed by the scene that he sees. And then here's this scroll, which is God's salvation plan. And John is weeping because no one can open it. But then the lion comes from the tribe of Judah. And John looks and sees a lamb who is slain coming from the center of the throne. The lamb takes the scroll from the hand. I don't know how the lamb did it, but takes the scroll from the hand of God and breaks seals. And this is chapter six now. Seal, 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 seal. One more seal being broken, six. And then there's an interlude in chapter seven. And then you have the seventh seal. And then you have six trumpets. So you have an interlude first in chapters eight and nine. Then you have trumpet judgments. And these trumpets come out. And then you have another interlude in 10, 11. Then you have the seventh trumpet. Then in chapters 12 through 15, 4, you have one story. This cosmic battle that is taking place where a woman gives birth to a child, which is Jesus. And the child is taken away. And the woman is put in the wilderness. And she's protected, and then the dragon goes after the people of God, and there's a battle going on, and then you get that in chapter 12 and 13 and 14, and now the first four verses of chapter 15 are looking back, and then the verses after that, five and following, are looking forward to the end of the book. I'm just going to ask one question. Why are the saints so happy in chapter 15? It's a good question, trust me, based on what happens in chapter 15. Here it comes. What happens first? Judgment, verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Now, in chapter 12, this whole section starts with these words. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed like the sun. So that's chapter 12, verse 1. And now in chapter 15, we have another great and marvelous sign. And this one is seven angels with seven plagues, because God's wrath is completed. Now, this is from Exodus. You know, there's 10 plagues that fall on the Egyptians, but these plagues are not for one country. They're for the world. And if you just want to just scan ahead in your Bibles, if you have them open, in chapter 16, it's horrible. They're great because they take your breath away. They're great because they're so devastating. Now, this is a doctrine that makes many people uncomfortable. You know, we spend a month, a solid month, on the first coming of Christ. We talk about the baby, the manger, shepherds, the angels sing. We have traditions around this, the coming of Jesus. We all gained 10 pounds together in 1 month celebrating the coming of Jesus, and chocolate, somehow that all goes together, and candy. And we love the story. Here's a king into the world, born to humble means, teenage mom holding Jesus. And we have Christmas albums, song after song after song. Have you ever bought a Second Coming of Christ album? Have you ever seen Mariah Carey singing the Second Coming of Jesus? You have not. There are songs about the second coming of Jesus, but they're always really in a positive light. So what is it? The first coming of Jesus, what? Fuzzy feelings, warmth, lighting candles, singing Silent Night, Joy to the World, have all these wonderful, wonderful hymns. The second coming of Jesus stirs in us something different, doesn't it? I mean, even if you go back one chapter, okay, and you have the treading of the winepress. So in Israel, or all cultures at that time, if you wanted wine, you'd have one winepress with grapes, and you'd have people smashing the grapes with their feet, and then the wine would go into the second vat. And in the picture in Revelation 14 is Jesus smashing people in the winepress, and the blood of that being 1,600 stadia long, which is essentially Bozeman to Missoula. And so if that's not enough, chapter 15 comes along and says, it's actually going to be worse than that. And so judgment is coming. And this is the same Jesus that is in the manger, is held by Mary, whom shepherds and wise men visit. And this is sobering judgment. That's verse 1. Now, what do we see next? We see conquerors, verse 2. And I looked, and what was like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, and some of your translations say on the sea, I like that one better, those who had been victorious over the beast, the image, and over the number of its name, they held harps that were given to them by God. So when's the last time we saw a sea? It was in chapter 4 and 5. The sea is a symbol for evil. And so in the throne room, there is a sea of glass. That is, all of evil is stilled before God. We know that all the sea represents evil. If you just read cosmic mythology, all evil comes out of the sea. Even in Revelation, the beast comes out of the sea. In Revelation 21, it says about heaven, there is no sea. That doesn't mean there's not water. It means there's no evil. And so now, the sea, which has been stilled in God's presence, is red. It's on fire. It's judgment. And standing on it or beside it, I think on it is better, are people. People who have been victorious over the beast, victorious over his image, victorious over the number of his name. Some of your translations will say overcomers. Some of them will say the conquerors. Now the conquerors, overcomers, I'll just use conquerors from here on out, is mentioned in all seven of those letters in chapters 2 and 3. These are the people who did not bow their knee to the beast. They gave it, they were so committed to not bowing to the beast that they suffered economic harm, and some of them died. That's who these people are. These are the saints. And so how did they do it? How did they overcome this beast? Well, Revelation 12, just two chapters earlier, tells us. Here's verse 11 of chapter 12. So remember 12:1 through 15:4, all the same part. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so as to shrink from death. That is, the ground of their victory is not their strength. The ground of their victory is the strength of someone else. This is essentially Christianity distilled. Put that back up there so people don't think I'm making stuff up. It is distilled into one verse. What is the Christian life? What is triumph in a Christian life? They triumphed over him by their strength, by their faith, by them doing good works, by all these things. What's the first thing? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And testimony here doesn't mean you're sharing about your life. The word of your testimony is you're proclaiming the excellencies of God in Christ in word and in deed. And I say deed because they did not shrink back. They did not love their lives so much as to lose them. They had courage to live as Christ, to die as gain. Now, how many of you feel victorious all the time? Feel like you're just conquering everything? You know, sometimes I talk a lot about missions, and sometimes I make a mistake. And the mistake is that I present missions as if it's this constant conquering throughout the world all the time. Like things are just an amazing story and an amazing story and an amazing story. Sometimes you present the Christian life that way when you're talking to people about Christian life, like your life's just gonna be smooth sailing as soon as you come to Christ. No, it is not. I just remember becoming a Christian. I was just like, I think I've learned everything I need to. You know, like 1 year in, like, what else is there to know? What else is there to do? And then you just realize, like, there's a pothole, there's a ditch. Now I've been walking with Christ 20 years, not on and off, but you know what I'm saying? Just, it's much different than smooth paths. You're not always conquering. I mean, sin always takes you farther than you want to go. It always costs you more than you want to pay. It always keeps you longer than you want to stay. And so what is a conquered life if you just find yourself caught? You're just wrapped up in something, you know it, and you've reached for it, and it's whatever it is, and it's harmed you. You're not a victim. You've done it to yourself. It is not giving you joy that you assumed. You've worshiped whatever it is, and then you've dragged yourself in here, and you just feel like conqueror, victorious. I'm the opposite of that. What do you do? The answer is the Bible gives us a way out all the time. In fact, a lot of the Bible is about restoration. A lot of the Bible is about someone walks away and people go after them and bring them back. A lot of the Bible is confess your sins to one another and be what? Hurt? No, healed. That is, the Bible assumes, and Jesus assumes, and the Apostle Paul assumes, and the New Testament letters all assume that you're going to end up in the ditch at one point, and that people around you are going to have to help you conquer and be victorious by pulling you out of the ditch. It's very gracious of God to do it that way versus just letting us kind of be on our own. And so if you find yourself caught and you read these stories about, you know, the Bible, it's just like a victory march to Jesus, and you're like, boy, I guess everyone else is on a victory march. I'm not. James says, confess your sins to one another and be healed. That's the way out. Dan prayed this. There's the things that harm us because we choose them. And then there's also life, right? Like, you just feel like you're getting run over by cars. You're just, boo, boo, oh, what was that? And that was you getting run over. And then again, there's tread marks on your back over and over and over again. What are you supposed to do then? Well, my favorite place to go is Romans chapter 8, a letter written by Paul. Listen to these words. Verse 35. Who shall separate you? Personalize it. Who should separate you, me, from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, shall hardship, shall persecution, shall famine, shall nakedness, or danger, or sword? In other words, Paul begins to list all the things that would make you doubt God loves you. Verse 38. Neither death nor life, angels or demons, present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I mean, this is not like bumper sticker promises. Paul has lived all of this. Just go through the list. Death or life. It's okay to admit you're scared to die. It is something in all of our futures. You know, that there's like five people left who founded this church 50 years ago. They're all gone. They've all died. And 50 years from now, it'll be the same thing. It'll be like, who's Darren? Who are those people in the church? What did they do? When did they do it? They won't remember us. And so there's that fear and anxiety. And Paul says, you look at that fear and anxiety of death, the thing that should separate you, you would think would separate you and harm you. And Paul says, God's love will not be taken away from you in death or in life. Some people think death would be easier than the life they're living. And Paul says, in life, nothing can separate you from the love of God, neither angels or demons. I tell stories sometimes about the demonic. People's interests get perked. Listen, whatever it is, the demonic is no joke. And they are powerful. And Paul has experienced it firsthand into his face. And Paul says, not even them can separate you. Neither the present or the future. That is, all of your present life and all the things that are happening to you right now, none of those things separate you from the love of God. And the future, I mean, why do people have anxiety? Because tomorrow's coming and school starts on Tuesday for some of you teachers and some of your students, and that feels overwhelming. And then, oh, I've got a doctor appointment where they're gonna diagnose me with something, and then I'm gonna have an injury that's gonna take away the thing that I love, and on and on and on and on you go. A future that creates anxiety. And Paul says, all that present that overwhelms you and all that future that overwhelms you will not separate you from the love of God. Nor any powers or height or depth or anything in all creation. It's as if Paul is saying, in case I miss something, let me list everything by saying, and everything else. It's similar to Jesus's words. This is the will of him who sent me, that I will not lose anyone whom he has given to me. Jesus will not lose you. And in the middle of that passage in Romans 8, here's the tying it of back to Revelation now. Verse 37. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That doesn't mean you go through something hard and then you've conquered. It means as you go through all your anxiety and pain in life that is from outside of you, not caused by you, even all of those things, you conquer. Conquerors don't kind of win. They dominate. They crush. They don't win 3-0. Think of the American culture right now. The younger generation is a very anxious generation. The older generation's isolated and lonely. Gen X in the middle, we're just minding our own business, trying to do whatever. And in all of those situations, what does it say? We are more than conquerors. Just pick any hard situation in your life. Write them all down. Whatever sickness it is, whatever family debacle it is, whatever future it is, whatever financial problem it is, whatever job situation, whatever just hard thing coming this week, 2 weeks from now, 3 weeks from now, this afternoon, right now in your head, write them all down and then just write, cross it off, go more than conqueror. Cross it off, more than conqueror. Cross it off, more than conqueror. He's making promises here. What a thrilling thing to know God. What a thrilling thing to know that God loves you. What a thrilling thing that you know his son gave his life for you so that you can overcome this world. What a thrilling thing to not have to put on religious performance. What a relief to not have to perform for people, but to have an audience of one. What a thrilling thing to be in a community of faith, to be in a place where you can be healed just by admitting what God already knows. Confess your sins and be healed. Okay, so we have the judgment, we have people standing, and now the song. Verse 3, they held harps given to them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. So what is this instrument? We've talked about the harp before. This is not, you know, cherubs, three strings, chubby cheeks, angels. That's not what angels look like. And it's not the big orchestra harp. It's probably a 10-stringed instrument that was an instrument of joy. I liken it more to a banjo, personally. I know it's an instrument of joy because of Peter, Paul, and Mary. They wrote a song that's based on Psalm 137. It's the only reason I think I know that I learned this psalm. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. Who knows this song if you're over 65 or so? Okay. And me, when we remembered Zion, there on the poplars, there on the trees, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. You see what's happening? They have harps. They hung them on trees because their captors are saying, sing to us. And they say, we don't have songs to sing of joy. You captured us. We're going to Babylon. We are not in our land anymore. And so the harps are now given to God's people and they sing. You know, every culture expresses singing in different ways. I love in particular going to African churches because I've never been in this church and logged 10,000 steps in a sermon, or not a sermon, but a worship service. You know, there have been many Africans have come in here and say, you guys don't move. And people say, yes, we do. You know, and that's what they do. But no. There are different expressions of it. And we are a more reserved culture for sure. Asian culture is very much more reserved for sure. But there are some cultures where joy is expressed in such a way that is undoubtedly joy. And if you read scripture, scripture is filled with commands to sing. Not just that there's lament songs, of course, but there are commands to sing for joy. Like, you're commanded to be joyful and to sing joyfully. Here's Exodus 15, the song of Moses. Moses and the Israelites sang this song. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Here's Psalm 30. Sing to the Lord, you saints, and praise his name, you faithful people. Praise his holy name, Psalm 47. Sing praises to the Lord, sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord, sing praises, like a modern contemporary worship song, over and over again. For God is the King of the earth. Sing to him, Ephesians 5. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks. James 5, if any of you are in trouble, let them pray. If any of you are happy, let them sing songs of praise. Over and over and over again, the command is, don't stand there when people are singing like I was doing, enjoying you guys. It's sing, 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 over and over and over again. Singing does something. My wife's a pretty dang good singer, classically trained. She can make people cry that no sermon can make cry. You could have the hardest heart to God, and she could come up here, and you'd all be crying if she sang a couple, maybe some songs. There's something about singing. I was reading Return of the King. It's a book, not just a movie. And I'm going to ruin part of it, but it's been out for 70 years. So go read it. And in the book, at the very beginning of Return of the King, Samwise Gamgee is in darkness. Frodo is captured. Sam doesn't know what to do. He's in total despair. And all of a sudden, a song comes to his lips. And he starts singing that song. It's a song of joy about a better far off land, far away from the darkness. And then Tolkien writes, it was Sam's song of defiance. There is something about singing that is defiant, that when all the darkness surrounds you, you remember there's a fair and better country. That's what singing is. It's defiance, that this world is not all there is. And so they sing in verse 3 and 4. They confess what God has done. They confess he is just and true. And they confess he is worthy of worship. So the ones who are standing there, they sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. The song of Moses is Exodus 15. That's the song that the Israelites sang to remember that God drowned the Egyptians and rescued them through the Red Sea. And they're singing about it. They're celebrating it. Here, they're celebrating the redemption of their redemption again, this new Exodus as people are pulled out from every single nation and people group and tribe and language, and people are brought out in a type of Exodus, and they're saved. And so this is the song of Moses, remembering his deliverance from enemies. This is a song of the Lamb, deliverance from themselves and from God. Now, let me show you one interesting thing. This is just like a peek at how deep you could go into this song. The song of Moses, the words are not the same, but it is a quote of another passage. I'm going to read from you from a prophet, Jeremiah. Here's Jeremiah 10. Just remember Revelation. You can look at it while I read this. Who should not fear you, King of nations? This is your due. Among all the wise leaders of the nations and all of their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. That's Jeremiah, Old Testament prophet. Let's read the song in Revelation. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways. Now here's quoting. King of nations, who will not fear you, Lord? It's Jeremiah. And bring glory to your name. Do you hear that? It's almost a direct quote of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, The prophet is warning the Israelites, don't worship false gods. They're stupid. They're dead. They're foolish idols. In Revelation, don't worship the beast. Don't be like the nations that worship the beast, people of God. And the ones who didn't are the ones who obeyed Jeremiah, the ones who overcome. You can go deeper if you want. I'm just giving you as a taste. Okay. Verse 4 is the rhetorical question of both. Who will not fear you, Lord? And the answer is obviously not everybody. Who will not fear you, Lord? Well, they're looking around and not everyone does. And then the song flips. All the nations will come and worship before you and your righteous acts that have been revealed. So that you can take this two ways. You can take this as all the nations are forced to worship. You know, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is, people will be forced to acknowledge the Lamb. Or this is, there will be people who genuinely worship from every nation. And I think it's that, because the song of Moses is a song of redemption, and the song of the Lamb is a song of redemption. Why are they so happy? I just want something to weigh on you a little bit. God's judgment does not inhibit the joy of God's people in this passage. It actually magnifies their joy. God's judgment doesn't hinder or diminish the joy of God's people. It actually magnifies their joy. Does that feel unchristian to you? Does it feel mean? Here's Revelation 16. This is the saints in the middle of all these judgments. You are just, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they've shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets. You have given them blood to drink as they deserve. Here's Revelation 18, God's people. Rejoice over her, you heavens. You're rejoicing over judgment right now. Rejoice, you people, rejoice, apostles and prophets, for God has judged her with the judgment she imposed on you. Or here's Revelation 19. Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Hallelujah. The day is coming when God's people will rejoice. Is that unchristian? Does that feel wrong? Like you shouldn't be doing that. I mean, there is a thread in scripture that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. They refuse to come to him and he's weeping. Paul in Romans says, I wish I would be cut off for my kinsmen. I would rather be cut off from all the promises of God than them not know Christ. And so there is that, but there is also in Revelation, especially, and in other places, that the judgment that God deals out will not hinder your joy, and it will not make you question his love the way that it might do now. Sometimes people struggle with judgment because they're not actually facing anything unjust. You talk to persecuted Christians, they don't have any problems. They don't have any problems with God's justice. The problem comes when you never experience it. And when you never experience it, then you question the love of God. But in Revelation, when judgment comes, the joy of God's people is increased, not decreased. Let's keep going. You should sit on that all week. The scene changes, and now we're moving towards chapter 16. We see this temple. So this is verse 5-8. So he sees a temple. The temple is the tabernacle of the covenant law. That is a mouthful. This is the place where the Ark of the Covenant would be stored. That's again a mouthful. This is the place where the Ten Commandments are stored. There might make more sense. The tablets that God wrote with his own hand. And now here it is. And out of this temple is going to come judgment. That is all that God is going to, all the judging God is going to do is going to be based on these commandments that he has given. These angels appear. Now, I don't think there's actually a temple in heaven. I don't think that because when heaven comes down later in Revelation, it's a temple, it's a city, and it's a garden. It's really kind of CGI magic. It's all of these things. And so when you hear temple, I just think this is the place where God dwells. And in symbolic form, John is showing that from God's presence, out come these angels, and they're clean, they're beautiful. They're wearing golden sashes. Earlier in Revelation, Jesus did. This is what the priests wore. And so they have some sort of priestly function. They're coming out of the temple with their sashes, and these bowls that hold the plagues, they're not ugly. They're golden. They're beautiful. And then verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So this chapter ends with the powerful presence and holiness of God. Now, in the book of Exodus, the tabernacle, which is like a movable tent, is built. And then a cloud comes down, which is the glory of God, and enters the tabernacle so that no one can enter it. Moses can't enter it. And then the temple gets built. And when the temple gets built that Solomon builds, again, a cloud comes down and no one can enter the temple. That's 1 Kings 8. And then in Chronicles, all of Israel is worshiping. And again, the cloud comes down and the priests can't get into the temple because God's presence is there in a way that is dangerous. What is God like? How do you know? You know, sometimes you meet people, tell me if this has happened, you meet people and they talk about God and they talk about him in such a deep and intimate way, you just question whether you know anything about him. They're so in tune with God himself. They speak with him in such reverence and majesty and such power and yet such intimacy. You're just like, what is wrong with me? How do they know this God? And the picture here is that he's not some genie. He's not some trinket. He's not something you go, I'm in trouble. I need to, you know, use this magic book. And Lord, what do you have to say to me today? And you read, oh, that's Leviticus, not there. You know, and you kind of treat him as I need him in this moment. That's not what this God is. This is a picture of overwhelming holiness, overwhelming glory. And this is the hard thing to think for all of us, is that we underestimate, me included, what holiness is and what offense that is. And so when we try to convince each other, well, we really need the Lord. Why do we need him? It's because the offense is to his holiness. There is a paradox here. And the paradox is this is a very dangerous God, and his holiness will either kill you or it will heal you. Let me show it to you in scripture. So in the Old Testament law, you have all of these laws about how to get before God. And, you know, there's like steps you have to take. Why is that? It's because if you just go to God in your authentic way, you know, like you just make up your own steps and you get to do it, you will be devastated by his presence and you will be annihilated by his presence. That's what happens over multiple times in the Old Testament. God, someone comes into his presence in a way they shouldn't, and they're dead. And then here comes Isaiah into his presence. He's undone, and he knows he's not safe because he's in the presence of God. And it's not until an angel atones his sins and touches his tongue that he goes, okay, I can be here. I'm safe. And then you have Ezekiel, which is a prophet a little bit later. And out of the temple flows water, which is God's holiness. And out of the water goes into a desert. And what does it do? It brings things to life. That's God's holiness. And then you come into the New Testament and Jesus is walking around, who is God himself, touching all the people who could never walk into the temple as his holiness transfers to them. And then you read that he is the temple. And then you read in the New Testament that the church is the temple and we are the temple. And then Peter calls us then to be what? Holy. Where's all that language coming from, the holiness theme of scripture? And so his holiness either heals you or it kills you. Who is like God? The answer here is no one. You know, in the Gospels, Jesus teaches us to pray, and you probably prayed this 100 times, even if you're not a Christian. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Father, holy is your name. That is, the God of the universe, who is completely unapproachable, asks you to approach him. The God of the universe, who's completely unapproachable, put children on his lap, touched untouchable lepers, invited people to have meals with him. I mean, Jesus walking around on earth is God's holiness walking around on earth. And he just goes around as the untouchable God touching everything. Why do the saints have joy in Revelation 15? It's because the untouchable God has made a way to be healed. And so, Christian, and I love Revelation 15. If you read this and you're just like, I am not conquering, if it's because of something you're caught in, confess to your sins to one another and be healed. Like, this is a safe spot. You have good friends. And if they're Christians, they will pronounce blessing and healing and forgiveness over you as they can. If it's just life, go to Romans 8. You are more than a conqueror through all the things that you're dealing with. And if you don't know Christ yet, I'll just say, if you're being drawn into the joy that you so desire, today can be the day. Trust Christ. That's what, why do you think all the warnings are written? The warnings aren't written to repel you. The warnings are written to draw you. What do you think you're doing here this morning? Think you're here by chance? As Christ draws you in, calls you home, makes you holy by touching you instead of saying, stay back. I love the book of Revelation. Let's pray. Father, if there's anyone caught in anything, may they turn to you now. If there's anyone who's wants to know you, may today be the day. If anyone's run over by life, may they know that nothing will separate them from your love. Help them to overcome. Help us all to overcome the beast, the image, the number of his name, so that we may all stand on the sea of glass one day, standing in God's presence. Amazing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.